I don't believe it. How often have we said that? And that is what Thomas said about the resurrection. I remember once watching Billie Jean King, or she used to be called Billie Jean Moffat. Do you remember Billie Jean King, Billie Jean Moffat? When she burst on the scene, she was probably one of the first ones to throw tantrums on the court, and she smashed her forehand right into the net. And she stood in the middle of the court and shouted, "No, I don't believe it." And then the suave tones of Dan Maskell came on. You remember Dan Maskell, the BBC commentator on Wimbledon? "Billie Jean says she doesn't believe it, but she'll have to believe it because it's 15-40. Or one thinks of Victor Meldrew. "I don't believe it, and I'm sorry to say, the older I get, the more I feel like Victor Meldrew every day. And if I can't get a haircut soon, I'm going to look like Boris Johnson as well. I'm in a bad way." Thomas refused to believe in the resurrection. Now, legend has been very busy with Thomas. We actually know very little about him from the Gospels. He's mentioned three times in John's Gospel. He's mentioned in that story of the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus gets the news that Lazarus, his friend, is ill, and he says, "We'll go to Bethany." And they say, "Well, the Jews tried to kill you when you were there before in Judea." And then Thomas says something to the effect that, "Let us go and die with him." He's mentioned in the upper room, in the conversations in the upper room, and then he's mentioned here in the reading that we had. And in those three incidents, he comes over as sceptical, unimaginative, you might say, but then think about it, and I think how many of us would really like our character to be judged on three random incidents from our life? Anyway, legend has it that after Pentecost, Thomas went as a missionary to India, where he was martyred. We don't know if it's true, but there is a community of Christians at Malabar in southwest India who claim that their history goes back right to Thomas. And it could be true. So that so-called Thomas Church, the Thomas Christians, they have over the years built a close relationship with the Church of England. John's account of the resurrection centres on the experience of Mary Magdalene. There's quite a long passage about Mary Magdalene wept in the garden, and when Jesus appeared, she thought it was the gardener. She met the risen Jesus that morning. And John tells us she went back and told the disciples. Now, Luke's Gospel tells us that the women's story of what they had found at the tomb was dismissed by the disciples as foolishness. And so there were the disciples on the evening of the first Easter Sunday, locked away, possibly, many people think, in the very upper room where they'd met for the Last Supper. They must have been shattered. They felt threatened. They were badly frightened. And we can imagine them saying, "Shut that door. Put that light out." We can imagine them jumping at every sound, every step on the stairs, fearing a knock on the door. The Sanhedrin soldiers could come, and they could suffer the same fate as Jesus. The cross, Calvary, the events of Good Friday were horribly close. And they knew only too well what crucifixion meant. And suddenly Jesus stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." It was the traditional Jewish greeting, shalom. But it means much, much more than the English phrase, "Peace be with you." It includes a sense of well-being and blessing. And if ever a group of people needed peace, it was these poor, tired, embittered, frightened, beleaguered disciples. And with the appearance of Jesus, there came peace and understanding. With the appearance of Jesus, the whole situation was changed. A place of sadness became a place of joy and rejoicing. Because it is in the nature of Jesus to change things. Whether it's a stable in Bethlehem, a boat on the Sea of Galilee, the donkey that he used to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, bread and wine, the cross, which would be a symbol of horror and shame to the people of the time, turns into a symbol of hope for his people. A tomb, place of sadness and grieving, he changes it into a symbol of victory. In the same way, he can change lives, he can change churches, he can change towns, he can change the world. And Jesus in that upper room showed them his hands and his side. These were the marks that convinced them that it really was no one else but Jesus. What, one wonders, are the marks, the characteristics that betray our presence, our work, and convince others that it really is us? What needs to happen for someone to say, that sounds like him, or that's just what you'd expect of her? When we lived at Murfield in West Yorkshire, I took the dog out one Saturday afternoon, and later in the week somebody met Mandy and said, I think I saw your husband on Saturday afternoon. He was holding the dog's lead in one hand and a transistor radio in the other, trying to hear sports reports and the classified football results. And Mandy said, that sounds like my husband. Well, what are the marks of our lives? Good humour or bad temper? Courage or cowardice? Great faith or continual complaining? Compassion or hardness of heart? How did they know it was Jesus? Because they saw the marks of his suffering. Who is this Jesus? Who is this one that demands entry into our lives, into our homes? Who is this one who calls us to discipleship? He is the one who underlined everything he ever said by going to the cross. He is the one who suffered. And they knew him by the marks of his suffering. And this one, the suffering servant, offered them peace. Now, on the one hand, there were men with guilty consciences. Peter had said in the upper room on the night of the Last Supper, I will follow you, Lord, even to death. And it says, and they all said the same. Peter had denied him, but the others weren't even there. They'd fled. But on the other hand, part of them possibly felt that they'd backed a loser. They'd been made to look fools. They'd been let down. What seemed like a great adventure had led only to shame and death. And Jesus, appearing in their fellowship, was saying to them, your doubts are misplaced. And I want you to know that whatever you've done, whatever you've been, I still trust you. Whatever your guilt and sin, God's love is big enough to cover them. God's power is strong enough to lift you up. Don't be held back by the past. I have a job for you to do. And he proves it by sending them out. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And he promises them God's Holy Spirit to guide and strengthen them. And he commissions them to proclaim forgiveness of sins. And so the transformation began of that little group that seemed unable to achieve anything apart from protecting themselves into a movement that was to change the world. But Thomas was not there. And Thomas would have none of it. Why wasn't he there? Have you ever thought of that? Was he afraid of even being seen with the other disciples of Jesus? Had he given up completely? In John chapter 11, he says, "Let us also go with him that we might die with him." There's a sort of resignation about it all. Whatever the reason that Thomas wasn't there, by opting out of the fellowship with the other disciples, he missed something. And when they told him, he refused to accept it because he hadn't been there and he missed out on the experience that they'd had. He opted out of the fellowship. And I think there's an important lesson there. I suppose if you talked to Thomas, he'd have said, "Oh, the women at the tomb, they had tears in their eyes, they were overwrought. It wasn't quite light, it was still early in the morning. Their imaginations ran away with them." But this, when the disciples said he'd appeared in that room with them, well, he'd probably have said it was a product of their imagination. They so longed to see Jesus again that they convinced themselves that he'd been in the room with them. And so Thomas said the famous words, "Unless I can see the print of the nails in his hands and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." And a whole week went by from Easter Sunday to today. And Thomas must have felt confirmed in his unbelief. And then Jesus did appear and gave him the very chance that he'd asked for. And I can't help thinking that when he said those words about putting his finger where the print of the nails were and his hand in his side, that he thought he was asking the impossible. What then can we learn from Thomas? Well, the first thing I think we can learn is, I think this is very important, is that Thomas was honest. A poor fellow to be known ever after as Doubting Thomas. But he could just as easily be called Honest Thomas. He refused to pretend. He was honest. Let's grant him this. Would you be honest in the situation? The pressure from the other disciples must have been intense. I'm sure he loved them very dearly. I'm sure it hurt him deeply to disagree with them. But he refused to say that he believed something which he didn't. As I say, the picture that emerges from the few references we have of him is somebody with their feet very much on the ground. Possibly a man with little poetry in his soul, very matter of fact, not given to flights of fancy, solid, questioning, pessimistic even. But he was honest. Thomas was not a man to rattle off creeds or statements of belief without being absolutely certain he agreed with them. Or indeed to sing wonderful words and worship songs without meaning them. As someone once cynically said, "Christians don't tell lies." Oh no, Christians don't tell lies. They sing them. So Thomas was honest. Secondly, for Thomas, it had to be personal. It had to be real to him. As I say, he may have loved the other disciples deeply. It may have hurt him to disagree with them. In that week between Easter Sunday and today, perhaps they had fierce arguments and he was the odd one out. But he wasn't going to believe until it became a fact in his life. You know, there's an awful lot of people living on borrowed faith and inherited faith. A very, very long time ago now, I used to be the Free Church chaplain in Fazakerley Hospital. What does that mean, being the Free Church chaplain? It means you get all the odds and ends who aren't RC and C of E. So on the list that you get, you could have anybody. You have some really odd birds. You could get Jehovah's Witness. But anybody who hasn't put down RC or C of E, then you tended to get them on the Free Church list. And I used to go every Friday morning, and I used to go to the records office, and there was this young whippersnapper fellow called Will Williams, who used to give me the list every week. And he never ever thought I'd ever meet him again. And there's a very, very famous occasion when they'd gone over to a computer, and they were really excited in the records office, and they said, well, the computer will produce a list. And he gave me this computer list, and he went round the wards, and every single one, every single name on that computer list had been discharged the previous week. And I went back to the records office, and we both remember this, and I told them what I thought of their new computer. I was a Luddite even in those days. But as I say, you got this list, you went round, and you'd say, I'm the Free Church chaplain, you must be a Methodist or a Baptist or something like that, because you're on the Free Church list. And they say, well, I was christened Congregationalist, but my husband's an Anglican. Or grandmother was a Wesleyan. Or I remember one old fellow, you know, Primitive Methodist. Actually, Wesleyans and Primitive Methodists joined together in 1932. They hadn't existed since 1932, but there you go. It felt like saying, boy, do I have news for you. Such people are like people raking over old embers of what once was a bright fire. And if our Protestant faith means anything, it means a personal faith in the living, risen Jesus Christ. For Thomas, it had to be real for him. So he was honest, it had to be real for him. And lastly, when Jesus did appear to him, Thomas went the whole hog. My Lord and my God. Throughout John's Gospel, there's an inherent claim that Jesus was God, Jesus was divine. The I am sayings. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And then the various, you know, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, and so on. But in a sense, the whole gospel is leading up to that great declaration in verse 28, my Lord and my God. One commentator says this, it is not beside the point that when Jesus wrote his gospel, when John wrote his gospel, the province he resided in, it's thought that John settled in Ephesus, the province he resided in was a centre for emperor worship. It is likely that John and his readers were familiar with processions of devotees through the streets of Ephesus chanting their slogan, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God. Over against that deluded paganism, Thomas articulates the cry which arises in the heart of every true Christian. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. Such is the glory of our faith, and the challenge is ours today to make the same fearless witness in the face of the Lord's many and the God's many of our generation. For Caesar worship is not dead. The false deities are still chanted in our streets. The gods of state and nation and all the other traditional religions, or their amalgam of New Age and Satanism and selfism in its multiple forms, in the face of these false claimants, we exalt in our worship the one who alone is worthy, our Lord and our God, even Jesus Christ. Jesus had come back from the dead. Now Thomas knew that everything he had heard from the lips of Jesus in his ministry in Galilee and Judea was true. And I draw to a close with three short illustrations, which I did once use in a talk in the epilogue in a table talk. So apologies if you've heard these before. The first is a humorous one. Max Boyce, I love Max Boyce, but I love his kind of humour. He has this item he calls the Ballad of Morgan the Moon. And he said, he begins by saying, many people think that the Americans were the first to land on the moon. Ah, no, he said, no, they weren't. No, the Welsh were the first to land on the moon. He says, the point about the Americans is, the Americans were the first to land on the moon and come back. And so he carries on this story of Morgan the Moon, who built a rocket powered by anthracite coal from the valleys in South Wales. And he set off and he landed on the moon, but he never came back. But he did send a postcard. It is cheese, Kyle Philly. And actually, when you read the accounts of the first moon landing in 1969, it's amazing how many scientists believed that they probably could land on the moon, but they doubted whether they'd be able to come back. Anyway, the Americans went to the moon and they came back. The second illustration concerns Vasco da Gama. You remember hearing about Vasco da Gama at school? In the 1490s, he sailed around southern Africa, around the Cape of Good Hope, and sailed to India and proved that you could sail from Europe to India. Before that, anybody who wanted to go to India had to travel overland. Now, it's more than possible that sailors in the centuries before had been blown off course and found themselves in the Indian Ocean and ultimately in India or Ceylon. But they didn't come back. Vasco da Gama came back and proved that you could reach India by sea passage. And the third illustration is a story I heard a while ago on the radio, and it made a very big impression on me. It happened in Nigeria in the mid-1800s. The River Niger is a big dividing line in the middle of Nigeria, and on one side of the river, the missionaries had arrived, people knew the gospel, there were churches, there were schools, and there were hospitals or clinics. On the other side of the Niger, the missionaries hadn't arrived, and the people were still living in superstition. And somehow or other, a child from the unevangelized side of the River Niger was brought over to a Christian village. And he was taught to read and write, and he became a Christian. And he said, I want to go back to the village where I came from to tell them about Jesus Christ. So he crossed the River Niger and he went to the village where he'd grown up and he started telling them about Jesus Christ. So the witch doctors stirred the people up. And they beat him and they rubbed pepper in his eyes and they beat him up and threw him out of the village and left him for dead. By some miracle, he struggled back across the River Niger. And he was nursed for many weeks, and eventually he was well enough to go back. And he said, I want to go back, and I want to tell them again about Jesus Christ. And they said, after all that they've done to you, you want to go back? And he said, yes, I want to tell them about the love of Christ. He went back. Somebody had to go with him and lead him by the hand, because the pepper had done its work and he was blind. You imagine the feeling of those people in the village. They looked out and they saw this man being led. After all they'd done to him, with all the injuries he had, he'd come back. And many people in the village accepted the gospel of the one who, after all that they'd done to him, came back bearing the marks of his suffering. In all those three illustrations, there is no halfway house. Either they came back or they didn't. And so it was with Jesus. So it still is for all of us. Either he rose from the dead with all the wonderful hope that entails, or he didn't. And so it was with Thomas's faith. There was no halfway house. It wasn't a game with Thomas. He wasn't airing his doubts for fun or to trouble others. There is a kind of cynical, destructive doubt that has pervaded the church in our country and it does a great deal of damage. It's an attitude that does not really want to find truth, but would rather challenge everything for the sake of challenging. Thomas was not part of that sort of attitude. He was airing his doubts because he genuinely wanted to get to the truth. And Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And when he said that, it was including us. Someone once wrote this, and the great saints are sure that the most heroic of believers is not he who is swept on happily and without effort by a gale of the Spirit, by a gale of the Spirit in his sails, visibly making progress, but he who, like Christ himself on the cross, can believe on undauntedly in the utter darkness when all seems lost. It is easy to be faithful when set in a sphere where there is much to encourage, crowded pews and a buzzing of pleased excitement and souls being saved. Easy for those who see to believe. But his is a harder task, who sat down in some cramped, dead, impervious congregation, spends himself to the last ounce and has no flicker of encouragement. For all his labour seems a loss of time, and all his sacrifice a foolish waste with no results. No results at all to justify it. Christ, the Christ who himself often lives through that experience, who died without one soul that really understood, or who believed worth calling believing, looks understandingly at such tired folk and smiles encouragement to them. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Thomas was honest. For Thomas, it had to be personal. And Thomas, when Jesus appeared to him, became a changed man. This story was recorded that we too, through the same living Lord, might be honest, might seek a personal experience of Jesus, and might be changed by it. Amen.